chapter 1, and we'll read just a couple verses to get things started, verse 23 and 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 and 24. Yes, I'm not allowed to say anything about my sore back this morning because Rhonda made me shovel shale yesterday. It's all her fault. I rest my case. You know, she asked for a strong man. I was the only one to be found, so, you know. I don't remember it quite that way, but. I remember Mark saying, "Don't look at me." All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 23 and 24. "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying together this morning. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, this morning we want to talk for a few minutes about the wisdom of God, the wise wisdom of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, at least for part of the chapter, that's his topic. He's talking about God's wisdom. He's contrasting that wisdom to the wisdom of man. And he's going to bring God's wisdom down to a person. If you look in verse 24, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Down in verse 30, he says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So we're going to find out that the wisdom of God boils down to a person, the person of Jesus Christ, and specifically to an event involving Jesus Christ, which is the cross. And this morning we want to understand a little bit more about God's wisdom, how it is so far superior to man's wisdom, and how Jesus Christ is the center of that wisdom, and what he accomplished through Jesus Christ is the center of that wisdom. So first of all, we want to just talk a little bit about wisdom. Paul begins up in verse 18. He says this, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." And he talks again and again there about God's wisdom and how it's superior to man's wisdom. He says in verse 18, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." In verse 19, "I will bring to nothing the wisdom of the wise," that is, the wisdom of wise men in this world. In verse number 20, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe?" The end of that verse, "Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" So Paul again and again talks about God's wisdom in the passage. In verse 21, "After that, in the wisdom of God," so it was God's wisdom that the world by wisdom, by man's wisdom, could not know him. "It pleased him by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." So God's wise plan, God's wisdom, was that man's wisdom would not allow man to know him. Therefore, God provided another way to know him, by the foolishness of preaching. Now, when we talk about God's wisdom, turn back to Proverbs chapter 8. There is this passage in Proverbs chapter 8 that you really, it would be difficult to talk about God's wisdom without talking about this passage in Proverbs chapter 8. And a few years back, we preached a little bit about Proverbs chapter 8 and spent some time in the passage. So hopefully you're familiar with it. And it became, in that series of messages, one of my favorite passages in the Scripture. When you just talk about the wisdom of God and where that wisdom began and what that wisdom consists of. The whole chapter, the eighth proverb, is about wisdom. In fact, many of the proverbs are about wisdom, written by Solomon, of course, the wisest man that ever lived, had supernatural wisdom from God. And chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of the high places, by the way in the places of the path. She crieth in the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in of the doors." So wisdom, you know, is being talked about here, being personified. And down in verse 12, wisdom is going to begin to speak. Up till this point, Solomon has been talking about wisdom, writing about wisdom. But now in verse 12, wisdom is going to speak. This is what wisdom has to say. "I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, my revenue than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures." Verse 22, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way." This goes back to when wisdom first starts by telling you, what is wisdom? What do I do? What do I accomplish? And then wisdom in verse 22 goes back and says, here's where I came from. Here's where wisdom began. "The Lord possessed me," possessed wisdom, "in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He set a compass upon the face of the depth, when He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep, when He gave to the sea His decree that the waters should not pass His commandment, when He appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by Him, as one brought up with Him. I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him." That passage tells you a lot about wisdom and where it began. Verse 22, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way." So if you could find the beginning of the Lord, if you can find God's beginning, then you could find wisdom's beginning. Because the Lord possessed wisdom. The Lord's wisdom, the Lord possessed that from the very beginning. From the time He existed, wisdom has existed. In verse 30, wisdom says, "Then I was by Him as one brought up with Him. I was daily His delight." You know what it means to say, I was brought up with somebody, you know, the kid that grew up with you down the block and you went to school together and played together and all that stuff, and you know, years later you'll say, well, I was brought up with him. I grew up with him. That means you matured together. You were brought up together. And wisdom says, I was brought up with God. As old as God is and as eternal as God is, that's how eternal I am. And I was there before any of the creation, before there were mountains, before there were hills, before there were people, before there were stars, before there was an earth, before there was heavens, before there was space, time, or matter, when there was only God, the only thing He had to glory in. Verse number 30, I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. Before there was a universe for God to glory in, He gloried in me, in His wisdom, in the plan, in His purpose, in what He was intending to do. Now, keep your hand here in Proverbs and turn over to the book of Ecclesiastes, the very next book, also written by Solomon. And in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is going to look at creation. In Proverbs 8, he goes way back before creation and says, wisdom was there. Wisdom was there before creation. Wisdom, God's wisdom, is a part of all that He's ever done. In Ecclesiastes, he's going to look at the world sort of from a human perspective and say, what is the world all about? And he says in chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, returneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually. The wind returneth again according to his circuits. Down in verse 13, he concludes this little section by saying, I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things which are done under heaven, this sore travail that God hath given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Solomon says, by man's wisdom, by just the wisdom that man has, I sought to understand all this stuff that happens in the world. And you know, the best I can come up with is, it's all meaningless. It's all vanity. He says, one generation, verse 4, passeth away, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. You can accumulate all you want to accumulate in this life, but guess what? At the end of it, your generation's going to pass away, another generation is going to come, the earth will still be here, another generation will come, that generation will pass away, the earth will still be here. It's all meaningless. Man's wisdom can't produce anything of eternal value. Man's wisdom produces only vexation of spirit and vanity. And it's interesting, when you look back there to wisdom, Solomon says, what profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? I mean, what's left in the end? You know, naked you came in, naked you go out, Job says. There's nothing left in the end. Just contrast that for a minute. Keep your hand here in Ecclesiastes. Go back there to Proverbs and look at what he says in verse 17. When wisdom speaks, I love them that love me, Proverbs 8:17, and those that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. What does it mean when we say something is durable? Long-lasting. If you get a pair of work gloves or something, it says they're very durable. That means they're going to last a long time. They're not going to wear out. They're not going to decay. They're not going to degrade. Wisdom, true wisdom, brings durable riches. Riches and honor are with me. What kind of riches? Durable riches and righteousness. Righteousness that produces eternal life. Eternal life is the durable riches that wisdom brings. The very next verse, verse 19, he says, my fruit, the fruit of wisdom, that durable riches, is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue, wisdom's revenue, than choice silver. So there are some durable riches better than gold, better than silver. There's a revenue that true wisdom brings. And that revenue is eternal life, and that riches. That's why righteousness is included there. Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. Because it is righteousness that produces eternal life. When you get God's gift of righteousness, you get the gift of eternal life. Righteousness produces eternal life. And wisdom brings that righteousness, brings that eternal life. And it's better than gold, better than silver. That's true wisdom. You contrast that with Ecclesiastes, where he's talking about man's wisdom, and he says, you know, what profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? Man's wisdom, the only profit it can produce is something that's going to last for this generation, and that generation's going to pass, and another's going to come. Someday somebody else will be living in your house, driving your car, spending your money. It's just the way of it. You can't escape it with man's wisdom. That's why he says, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. From man's perspective, from the perspective of man's wisdom and what he can accomplish, it's all just vanity. It's only those durable riches of eternal life that God's wisdom produces. Look to the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. That's why when he gets to the end of Ecclesiastes, he says this, verse 12 of chapter 12. And further, by these, my son, be admonished, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Of making many books, there is no end. When we were going around this summer to different colleges and universities, Ryan was looking for a place to go. One of the things they always tout is their library. You know, we got this many gazillion volumes in our library, and we got this many gazillion this in our library, and blah, blah, blah. And of making many books, there is no end. And some of them have rare book divisions and, you know, old dusty book divisions and all that kind of parchment divisions and all that kind of stuff. Men have been writing books for years. And today, there's more being written than ever. And knowledge explodes. It's said that the last generation where you could know everything about everything was the generation of the founders of our nation. Men like Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, George Washington, they knew about everything. They were surveyors, farmers, politicians, spiritual leaders. They just knew everything about everything. But after that generation, there got to be so much knowledge that now nobody knows everything. In fact, most people don't know anything. But they don't. And you got to specialize now. You don't just become a doctor anymore, right? You become like a left big toe doctor. And that's the only thing that you specialize in. And don't tell me about anything else. I'm just interested in your left big toe. And if that's not hurting, then you don't want to see me. Because there's so much knowledge. We know so much about the left big toe that it fills up that guy's head and he can't learn anything else but the left big toe. And that's what Solomon's saying. You know, you can take all that stuff in you want and it's still all vanity and vexation of spirit. There is, though, some truth. Fear God, keep His commandments. There's true wisdom there. There's true wisdom in God's commandments. There's true wisdom because that wisdom that was with God before the world began is in the pages of a book. And that book now contains God's wisdom. It is the mind of God put into finite words on a page that we can read and understand, and we can now have access to the wisdom of God. That same wisdom that was with Him before the world began, that same wisdom that can bring durable riches is in God's Word. Go back there to 1 Corinthians now. You can keep put a marker in there or something. We'll keep flipping back there. 1 Corinthians, Paul now is going to talk about two different kinds of people that have trouble with grasping this concept of God's wisdom and why they miss God's wisdom. In verse 22, he says, "The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." The Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. There's two kinds of people in the world. Two kinds of people that don't believe. There are believers, and then there are unbelievers. And among unbelievers, there's two kinds of unbelievers. They're Jews, and there's Greeks. There's Jews and there's the rest of the world, the Gentiles. Now, keep your hand there in 1 Corinthians. Flip over to 1 Timothy just to illustrate that for you. What's the difference between those two? I mean, all men are sinners. All have come short of the glory of God. Why does Paul make that distinction between the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom? Well, here's why. Because the reason for their unbelief is different. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, talking about himself and his life before his salvation, "who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Paul says there's two things about me before I was saved. I was ignorant and I was in unbelief. Now those two things are different. And it represents, in Paul's life, it represents what he was. He was a Jew by birth. That is, he was of the tribe of Benjamin and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He was all those things. He was as much a Jew as you could be. But he also was a citizen of the Roman Empire. And when you read the book of Acts, you find out that he appealed to that Roman citizenship at times to save his own neck. So he's a Jew, but he's a Gentile. He's born in the religious system of Israel, but he lives under the authority of the Gentile world power at that time, which was the Roman Empire. Those two things are why he serves as a good representation of the body of Christ. Those two things are why God says, "In me first, he might show forth all long suffering." I did it ignorantly
in unbelief. The ignorant part is his Gentile part. Gentiles are ignorant, and we'll look at this in just a few minutes. The Jews, though, were in unbelief. The difference between ignorance and unbelief is, unbelief is when I tell Ruth something, she knows it now, and she says, I don't believe it. That's unbelief. I've heard it, I understand the concept, I got what you're saying, you're just full of mud. That's unbelief. Ignorance is, let's not tell Ruth. Let's keep it from her so she doesn't know. Now, either way, she doesn't believe, but in one case, she heard it and rejected it. In the other case, she's just never heard it. She's in a bad fix either way because she's not a believer, but you can be ignorant or you can be in unbelief. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. Turn back to the book of Exodus, chapter 4. How does that work out in the history of Israel and in God's dealing with them? The Jews require a sign. The Jews end up being in unbelief throughout the Scriptures. Exodus chapter 4, the book of Exodus here, Moses is being called. This is sort of the birthplace of the nation Israel as far as a political entity. Moses is being called as their leader back in chapter 3. Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the backside of the desert, came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in the flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. You know, he looked and behold, bush burned with fire. The bush was not consumed. And it always amazes me, you think about the faith of these men in the Old Testament. You know, we get the impression sometimes, because that's what's recorded for us in Scripture, that God's just carrying on a conversation with these guys all the time. And He's not. You know, God will appear and say something to Abraham, and then, you know, 50 years later, He comes back and says something again. All that time in between, Abraham just has to go on what he said. You know, Moses has been called to deliver the children of Israel. And now God's going to call him to do that, actually get the process started. And he's just keeping sheep of his father-in-law. You know, he got in the family business there, keeping sheep on the backside of the desert. And, you know, Mrs. Moses is probably saying, Moses, when are you going to go out and get a real job? And when are you going to do this? When are you going to do that? And Moses, you're just watching your dad's sheep and watching life go by and see what's going to happen here. And maybe something good will come up someday. And all of a sudden, God appears to him. He says, oh, that's right. God called me there a long time ago to deliver His people. And now I'm going to go down there and do that. I'm going to go down and deliver His people. And in verse 1, Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. The Lord appears to Moses there in chapter 3, and He says, go tell Israel that, you know, I appeared to you, and I am that I am, and I'm Jehovah God, and all that. If you look there in chapter 3, verse 14, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shall thou say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said more of unto Moses, thus shall thou say to the children of Israel, the Lord God, Lord in all capital letters, Jehovah, Jehovah God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. Jehovah sent me. Moses says in chapter 4, they are not going to believe that Jehovah sent me. Jehovah God sending Moses with His wisdom to Israel, and Moses says, they are not going to hear it. They're not going to listen. They will have it revealed to them. They will understand what I'm saying. They will hear what I'm saying, and they will haul me off in the little truck to the funny farm if I say, Jehovah God has sent me. So God says, well, Moses, verse 2 of chapter 4, the Lord said unto him, what is it in thy hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. The Lord said to Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. He put forth his hand and caught it, became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, Jehovah God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said therefore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. He put his hand into his bosom. When he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. He put it into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And if it shall come to pass, if they will not hearken to these two signs, neither hearken unto their voice, that thou shalt take the water of the river and pour it on dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. Moses, you're going to have to give them a sign. I understand this people is a stiff-necked people. You read the book of Deuteronomy when Moses is done dealing with this group of people and he says, you are a stiff-necked bunch. You are prideful and arrogant and stiff-necked, and you will not receive the word of God. And God says, Moses, just so I'm sure they know that you know who was talking to you, here's a sign. Because they're going to hear and they're going to reject. It's not going to be that they're ignorant. They're going to hear it and they're going to say, Moses, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. They're going to just flat out contradict. Moses is going to go say, Jehovah God appeared to me. What's Israel going to say? No, he didn't. Jehovah God hasn't appeared unto you. It's not that they're ignorant. It's just Israel, that stiff-necked nation, every time they... It is... They're like your children. Every time you say yes, they say no. Every time you say no, they say yes. You say black, they say white. You say old, they say young. Whatever it is. That's the way Israel was. And God knew that. And God said, so there's going to be a sign. Because these unbelieving people, these people that reject my truth, they need a sign to demonstrate to them. And Moses takes that sign. Go all the way ahead to the book of Matthew, chapter 11. And you find out that when you get to the New Testament and Jesus Christ is coming to that nation, it's the same thing. Even when Christ is there in person talking to those people, they still are going to say no. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding the 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, this is John the Baptist, when he had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, said unto them, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again these things which ye do see, or hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached unto them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. You go tell John about these things that are happening, these signs. You tell him these signs, and he'll know. John says, Are you the one that Moses talked about? Are you the one that Isaiah talked about? Are you the one that the prophets talked about? Are you the one that was to come? Are you the Redeemer that's talked about in Genesis that's going to crush the head of the serpent? Are you the one? Jesus Christ didn't say, Well, yes, I am, John. He said, You go tell John this. You go tell John what's happening. You tell them about these signs, and you tell them that the gospel of the kingdom is being preached to the poor in the midst of these signs and miracles and wonders, and he'll know. See, that sign is the issue. You get to Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign of thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now, why did he say, we would like to see a sign? Moses had a sign. John the Baptist got a sign. We'd like to see a sign. He says, oh, you're an evil and adulterous generation if you want a sign. You're wicked if you want a sign. And the reason for that is not because there was no sign, is because the sign was already there. Isaiah chapter 7 says, Behold, the Lord shall give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. There's your sign. You know here's your sign. You know what the sign is? A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he'll be God, and he'll do things to prove that he's God. And Jesus Christ, in Matthew, Jesus Christ comes, he's born of a virgin. Matthew chapter 11, he says, You go tell John all the things I'm doing. The blind see, lepers are cleansed, the lame walk, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. You go tell him that. You go tell them there's a guy here who has power over life and death. And he's the one that was born of a virgin. I am the sign. The Lord will give you a sign, and here I am. And then in Matthew chapter 12, these guys look right at the sign, look him in the face and say, oh, if we just had a sign. And he says, oh, a wicked and adulterous generation. The sign is here, and you seek another one. Not because you really want a sign, but because you're in unbelief. Because I'm telling you the truth and you will not hear it. John chapter 8, he says, you're of your father the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. And because I tell you the truth, ye cannot hear it. Look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 14. In them, in that unbelieving nation, is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. This people's heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes have they closed. Lest at any time they should see with their eyes, understand with their ears, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, should be converted, and I should heal them. Blessed are your eyes for they see and your ears for they hear. The problem with that nation is not that they don't know. The problem with that nation is that they see it, they hear it, and they reject it. They say, we just can't see it. We just can't hear it. We just can't be converted in our heart because our heart is a heart of stone. That's unbelief. And that's the Jews. That's the Jews. God says yes, they say no. God says black, they say white. Now there's another group though, the Greeks, Paul says, and they're ignorant. Turn to Acts chapter 17. And that ignorance is demonstrated in their thirst for knowledge. The ignorance is demonstrated in the fact that they're never satisfied with what they've learned. Acts chapter 17, verse 15. And they conducted Paul, brought him to Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus, for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons. The devout persons are Jews and Gentiles who understand Israel's God, that Israel has the true God. You look at Cornelius earlier in the book. Cornelius was a devout man. You go back to the Gospels, the Roman centurion whose servant was healed, he was a devout man. Gentiles who follow Israel's God are called devout in the Scriptures. So Paul's dealing with the Jews, the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Just people he meet on the street. And then verse 18, certain philosophers. Now there's another group, and the other group is the philosophers. The Epicureans, the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. Now listen to verse 21. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. The Greeks seek after wisdom. I'm going to tell you what I know, and I want to hear what new thing you know. And Paul comes, and they say, wow, this man, he's preaching strange stuff about Jesus and resurrection, and we need to hear about that. And he says in verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too, what? What's he call their wisdom? It's just all superstition. It's just all made up. What was the term we heard in Chicago? Hoodly-doo. It's just all hoodly-doo. It doesn't mean anything. It's of no value. It's of no purpose. It's just, it's superstition. You know, it's a black cat crossing your path and walking under a ladder and all that kind of stuff. Where'd that come from? Oh, I don't know. Just always heard it. Paul calls it one place old wives' fables, so I guess it's women's fault. It must be it. It's wives' fables. But these people, they're seeking after this wisdom. They're the philosopher. They're the people, when we went and saw the Expelled movie a couple weeks ago, those people that were being interviewed on that movie about, you know, how did life begin? Well, you know, it could have been aliens planted here on this planet. It could have been amino acids growing on the back of crystals. It could have been this. It could have been that. And one of those guys said something very telling. It could be anything except who? God. Well, aliens could have planted it here. Well, then where did the alien life come from? Well, it came somewhere, too. And it could have come from anywhere except God. Couldn't have come from God. That's the philosophers. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. And here's where that leads you. Romans chapter 1, Paul says this about the Gentiles, about the Greeks. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. In their own wisdom, they became fools. Changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, God gave them up to vile affections. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. He gave them up, He gave them up, He gave them over to a reprobate mind. Just go. Go. Take your reprobate mind and go and believe what you want to believe. I'm done talking to you. I'm done talking to you. You can just go be ignorant. Just go. Just go be ignorant. You've got your God there that you made, the work of your own hands. You worship Him or her or it. You worship it and go. And you can be ignorant. And ever since then, the Gentiles have been seeking after some kind of... What's the meaning of life and the answer to life? Well, God quit talking to them. So they're never going to find the real meaning. They're never going to find the real answer. But of making many books, there is no end. The biggest section of the bookstore is self-help. How to do this, how to do that, how to be thinner, how to be richer, how to be prettier, how to be more influential, how to be whatever. That's the big section. Because the Greeks are still seeking after that, that thing that God said, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. And they've started seeking it on their own. And they've not found it yet. Go back to 1 Corinthians now. Now that you understand those two groups, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says this, verse 24. Well, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. See, it was a stumbling block for the Jews. They stood and looked at the sign right in the eye, but because the sign that came wasn't what they thought it should be, a king in great power and glory. It was born of a virgin in a manger, and humbleness and humility and weakness and frailty. And they stumbled. Paul says they stumbled at that stumbling stone and rock of offense. I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. They stumbled at Him. The Greeks, to them it's foolishness. Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, because they're looking for a king, not a crucified, humble servant. And to the Greeks, foolishness. Though all of wisdom is wrapped up in that guy. He's it. He's the best God has to offer. And it's not just Jesus Christ. You notice in verse 23, we preach Christ, what? Crucified. It's not just that they're preaching Christ. Paul says, we're preaching Christ crucified. And that to the Jews is a stumbling block. Our king could not be crucified. And that to the Gentiles is foolishness because he's weak and he's foolish and he's dead. What do you mean? It's not very wise. We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, called by the gospel, we've talked about that before, called by the gospel, Jesus Christ, by the gospel, the grace of God, to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, to the Jews, they were looking for power, a king that would come. Paul says Christ is that power. To the Gentiles, they're looking for something real smart and flashy. Not a suffering servant, but Christ is the wisdom of God. See, he fills both. To the Jews that wouldn't believe and were looking for a king, he's it. To the Gentiles who were ignorant and seeking their own understanding, he's it. Down in verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. Down in chapter 2, verse number 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him, what? Crucified. That crucified Christ is the wisdom and the power of God. Down in verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. You know that wisdom that existed way back there in Proverbs chapter 8? I, wisdom, was with him. Before the worlds was, before the mountains, before the seas, before the highest part of the dust of the world, when he set a compass on the face of the deep, then I was there. You know what verse 7 says? We speak the hidden wisdom which God ordained when? Before the world. That stuff back there in Proverbs, Paul says, I'm filling in the gaps in all that stuff. The stuff you don't know about that yet, I'm telling you. I'm preaching the hidden wisdom, that wisdom that was in God before the world began, I'm telling you about it. And in verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Because the whole counsel of the wisdom of God hinges on one event. The crucifixion of Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection. Without that, the whole of God's wisdom comes crashing down. Without that, God's wisdom proves to be unwise and foolish. But with that, turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. We'll quit with this. Colossians chapter 2. And verse number 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. If the princes of this world knew, if they knew the wisdom of God in Proverbs chapter 8, if they knew the wisdom of God that Paul is revealing in his epistles, if they knew that wisdom, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Roman centurions wouldn't have taken him and bound him and put him on that cross. The Jewish leaders wouldn't have assented to his death and demanded his crucifixion. Satan, the principalities and powers, wouldn't have orchestrated all of it from behind the scenes. None of that would have happened if they had known what God was going to do with it. But they didn't know any of it. And they did it, and they crucified the Lord of glory, and he raised up from the dead, and he ascended up far above all heavens, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. And when he ascended up far above all heavens, he made a show of those principalities and powers. He said, you were wrong. You were wrong to crucify me. You were wrong to think that when you put me on that cross and killed me, that I was done. You were wrong to think that you could beat me. You were wrong to think that you could defeat God's wisdom. Because I'm now showing to the universe, when he sat down on that throne, not just the throne of the earth, but the throne above all heavens, he sat down on that throne at the right hand of the Father, he made a show of them openly. He proved to the universe God's wisdom. God's wisdom is superior to man's wisdom. God's wisdom demonstrated in the cross at Calvary, in the crucifixion of Christ, is superior to man's wisdom. The wise wisdom of God put Jesus Christ on a cross, crucified him, allowed him to be crucified by the powers of this world, the principalities and powers, the rulers of this world. And now when he rose up, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The wisdom of God is in Christ and in him crucified. That's why the cross is the center of everything, and it can never be far from what we preach and teach. Because without the cross, God's wisdom fails. But Christ and him crucified is the power of God, and it is the wisdom of God to all who would just believe it. Let's bow down in a word of prayer. God and Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity of looking to your word this morning. We thank you that in that book, you reveal to us your wisdom. And in that wisdom is your power. And in that power, we have the power to be set free from sin. And we thank you that you've revealed it to us. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's all stand.